Well, good evening, everyone. Lovely to be with you again, hear all that beautiful singing. Well, now, our key text is the same as last week. You remember the key text last week? 1 Thessalonians 5:21. Prove all things. Mr. C. F. Hogg was a great Bible teacher. He was out here about 50 years ago. That'd be before the time of some of you, at least. Anyhow, that was one of his favorite texts. He used to quote it, and he used to give his translation, test all teaching. Test all teaching. And I don't want you to accept anything I say tonight just because I say it. I only want you to test all teaching. Look at the word, see if you think what I said was right. If you believe that what I said was right, then I would ask you to accept it. But if you think I made a mistake, I interpreted the text incorrectly, well, then don't accept it. All right, now last year, I was asked to give three addresses at the Willoughby Gospel Chapel in the month of May, that's just 12 months ago, on the sacraments. And that is why these talks have been advertised as being on the sacraments. It's not a word that I generally use myself at all, the sacraments, but that's how it came to be, about the sacraments. There's an interesting article on the sacraments in Zondervan's Bible Dictionary. You might just in passing be interested in this. It says the word sacrament is not found in the New Testament. It's not found in the New Testament. It comes from the Latin word sacramentum, which was the oath of allegiance of a Roman soldier. And we were just singing about the army. Well, the sacramentum was the oath of allegiance of a Roman soldier. But the word was not used with a distinctly Christian meaning until the end of the second century. And even then, the number of sacraments was not fixed. Baptism and the Lord's Supper were the principal sacraments. In the 12th century, however, Victor of Hugo listed 30 sacraments, but others listed 7. And that list was adopted by the Catholic Church. Baptism, confirmation, the Eucharist, penance, extreme unction, that's when you're dying, holy orders, and matrimony. And so the Catholic Church speaks of those 7 sacraments. The Reformers, however, said that New Testament sacraments had 3 distinguishing marks. 1, they're instituted by Christ. 2, Christ commanded that they should be observed by his followers. And 3, they are visible as symbols of divine acts. And baptism and the Lord's Supper were the only 2 that qualified. And so the Reformers said that there were only 2 sacraments, baptism and the Lord's Supper. They said that marriage is not a sacrament because it wasn't instituted by Christ. Marriage was instituted, as you know, right back in the book of Genesis. Well, the New Testament, as I've said, it doesn't speak about sacraments, and so I'm not really very interested in those arguments about sacraments. But I did follow the Reformers at Willoughby and other places by just taking the 2 of them, baptism and the Lord's Supper. Now, baptism is an ordinance, a ceremony for the individual. And ideally, at least, it's performed only once. Whereas the Lord's Supper is a collective, a corporate ordinance, normally celebrated by the church, and it's celebrated continually from time to time. Now, last week I spoke about the Lord's Supper, and so this evening I want to speak about baptism. Now, Exodus 12 and 26 says this, what do you mean by this service? What do you mean by this service? It's in reference to the Passover. The people were told that their children in days to come would ask them about the Passover. What do you mean by this service? And so they had to be able to tell them what they meant by the service. And we could ask the same question about baptism. What do you mean by this service? Well, I would say it means at least 6 things. You might think even of other things, but it means at least 6 things. First of all, it's an act of obedience. An act of obedience. In Matthew 28:19, the Lord told his apostles to make disciples, baptizing them. Mark 16:16, the Lord says, he who believes and is baptized shall be saved. And so we could say by implication, perhaps not just directly, but by implication, our Lord commanded baptism. The next 20 and 48 tells us that Peter commanded them to be baptized in the name of the Lord. That is, these people who would believe. Peter commanded them to be baptized in the name of the Lord. And so we see that baptism is an act of obedience. But it's not only an act of obedience. Now, my experience in interviewing candidates for baptism is this. I sometimes say to them, now, why do you want to be baptized? And they nearly always say, because Jesus told us to be baptized. Jesus told us to be baptized. In other words, very often that's all they see in it. It's something that Jesus told them to do, and so they want to do it. Well, that's very good. I don't find fault with that, but it's not sufficient. You see, Jesus could have told us to do many things. He could have told us to run around the chapel 100 times. He could have told us to count up to 10,000. Well, that would have been an act of obedience. But he said to be baptized. And he said to be baptized because baptism is full of spiritual meaning. Now, I've sometimes said, and I believe it's correct, that the whole of the Christian life consists in learning the meaning of baptism. I believe that's right. The whole of the Christian life consists in learning the meaning of baptism. I don't mean the theoretical meaning. You might learn the theoretical meaning if you had a book on the subject. There might be a chapter. You might go through this chapter and you might know theoretically the meaning of baptism, but to know it experimentally, to know it in your life, to know it in your heart, the whole of the Christian life consists in learning the meaning of baptism. And so, first of all, then, baptism is an act of obedience. But then, secondly, I would say baptism is a confession of faith. In the New Testament, baptism follows regularly after believing. I've already quoted Mark 16:16, he who believes and is baptized shall be saved. Baptism regularly follows believing. It's a regular pattern right through the book of Acts from chapter 2. Chapter 2, verse 41 says, those who gladly received his word, those who believed, they were baptized. Acts 8 and 12 says, when they believed, both men and women were baptized. In verse 36, the Ethiopian says, what hinders me from being baptized? In verse 37, Philip says, if you believe with all your heart, you may. Now, I know that some early manuscripts omit that verse, verse 37, and so in some modern versions, like the NIV, you'll find that verse is in the margin. But it was certainly known to people in the second century, and even though there's some doubt about it, even though that verse may not form a part of the scriptures, it's a testimony to primitive belief and practice. If they'll believe with all thy heart, if you believe with all your heart, you may. Now, there's a tendency in modern times to delay baptism till the person wants to join the church. But the Ethiopian in Acts 8 was not one to join the church, was he? There weren't any churches in Ethiopia, and yet he was baptized. But I'll say a little more about that later on. And thirdly, baptism is a picture of cleansing. In Acts 22:16, we read that Ananias said to Paul, or to Saul, arise and be baptized, washing away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. And someone says, isn't it the blood of Christ that cleanses us from sins? How can baptism wash away our sins? Well, it's certainly true. It's the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, that cleanses us from all sin. But baptism is a picture of it. I find no difficulty in that verse. Some people find that verse difficult. I don't find it difficult. It's just a picture. It's a picture. The Anglican prayer book, I understand, says that baptism is an outward and visible sign of an inward and spiritual grace. I think that's expressed very well. An outward and visible sign of an inward and spiritual grace. Then fourthly, baptism is a symbol of our oneness with Christ in death, burial, and resurrection. Now, you have that particularly in Romans chapter 6. We might read a couple of verses in Romans chapter 6. I believe that Romans chapter 6 is one of the most important chapters in the New Testament concerning baptism. Yet I find when I talk to candidates for baptism, very often they haven't even read Romans chapter 6. It's one of the most important chapters in the New Testament concerning baptism. We'll just read verses 3 and 4. Or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Therefore we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. Now from these two verses, as I've said, I learn that baptism is a symbol of our oneness with Christ in death, burial, and resurrection. First of all, death. I read once of an African tribe, and it was their custom to file their front teeth to a point in order to make themselves look very fierce to their enemies. But some of these people became Christians, and they were to be baptized. And of their own accord, they went to the missionary and asked if those teeth could be removed. Yeah, you see, they were willing to suffer the pain, the inconvenience of having those teeth removed, because those teeth spoke to them of their old savage life. They wanted to be finished with it. They didn't want to see it again. And so they had those teeth removed. Death and burial. Now, there's a story of the emancipation of the slaves in Jamaica. I think it took place in 1838. A decree had been passed that all slaves were to be free at midnight on a certain day. And so shortly before midnight, a company of Negroes gathered together around an open grave with a coffin. And in the coffin were whips and branding irons and things that spoke to them of their old life. And on the stroke of midnight, that coffin was lowered into the grave and covered over. That was wonderful symbolism, wasn't it? Striking, impressive symbolism that their old life of slavery was gone, was buried, finished with. They would have no more to do with it. And so when a person goes beneath the waters of baptism, that's what he, what she is saying, that that old life of sin is finished. They're not going to have anything more to do with their old life of sin. I'm not suggesting that thereafter they're going to be perfect, but as far as in them lies, they're finished, absolutely finished, with that old life of sin. So it's death and burial and then resurrection. As a story has often been told, I'm almost ashamed to tell it, you probably all know it, about old John the fisherman. Who's heard the story of old John the fisherman? One person, only one person heard of old John. Only the old timers, eh? Well, I suppose that's true. I suppose there were stories told, you know, when we old people were young, and they've been forgotten. They've got better stories today. Anyhow, seeing only one person said of old John, I feel I can go ahead with some confidence. Old John the fisherman, he was a godless, blasphemous old man, was old John the fisherman. But anyhow, he became a Christian. And after he became a Christian, he just looked and he saw that this little hovel in which he was bringing up his family wasn't very suitable. So he looked round the town to see if he could find a house that was more suitable. And he found one that was to let that would suit him better. And so he went to the owner and asked him if he could rent his house. And the owner just took one look at him. He said, "You don't think I would let my house to you, do you?" "Oh," he said, "I don't think you know who I am." "Yes," he said, "I know who you are. You're old John the fisherman." "Ah," he said, "I thought you didn't know who I am. I'm not old John. I'm new John. Yes, he had entered into the true thought. Newness of life. That's what it says in this verse, that we should walk in newness of life. You see, he had gone down under the waters of baptism. He had buried in those waters his old life. He was new John the fisherman now. New John. That's what baptism means. And so I emphasize this, that baptism is not just a little ceremony. It's full of meaning, that we've determined that we're going to live a new life. There's a little hymn in our Believer's Hymn Book. Do you see, use the Believer's Hymn Book here in Parramatta? Perhaps the old timers just used it, isn't it? When I was in Canada, we were in Canada about 7 years ago, we found that they didn't use this very much. They used other hymn books. All right, well, what's it say? Number 340. Is it thy will that I should be buried in symbol, Lord, with thee? Owning thee by this solemn sign, telling the world that I am thine? You know, just a little ceremony. Gladly I yield obedience now. In all things to thy will I bow. I'll follow where thy, my Saviour led, and humbly in his footsteps tread. This emblematic watery grave shows forth his love who came to save. As I enter it, I see the price my Saviour paid for me. Forth from thy burial, Lord, I come, for thou hast triumphed o'er the tomb. Thy resurrection life I share, my portion is no longer here. Oh, may I count myself to be dead to the sins that wounded thee, dead to the pleasures of this earth, unworthy of my heavenly birth. Lord Jesus, when I gaze on thee, and all thy radiant glory see, that joy will far exceed the shame I bear on earth for thy love name. Now, I spoke on baptism, and would it be 12 months ago, and I was asked a question afterwards, just somebody might be going to ask it at the end, so I'll just seek to answer it now. A young man said to me, could not this in Romans 6 just be the baptism of the Spirit, and not the water baptism? Well, some expositors believe that. Dr. Griffith Thomas, who was an able Bible expositor, favored that view. But he admitted that the great majority of Bible teachers refer it to the ordinance of baptism. And he said this may be the correct interpretation. I believe it is the correct interpretation, and the only correct interpretation, because of the symbolism. The burial. The burial. What does a burial mean? You don't read a burial in connection with the baptism of the Holy Spirit. The very symbolism of burial points to the person who's gone beneath the waters. You find the same in Colossians chapter 2. Buried with him in baptism, Colossians chapter 2. Or someone might say, but we don't become united to Christ by baptism, we become united to him by faith. But in the New Testament, as we've seen, the New Testament, baptism followed regularly upon believing. The two were regarded as a unity. Unity, they went together. They went together. So occasionally in the New Testament, something is said of baptism which applies to both of them. They were inseparable, they went together. And so Peter can even say that baptism saves, because it went along with faith. All right then, fifthly, baptism is a pledge of discipleship. It's a pledge of discipleship. As we have seen in Matthew 28:19, the Lord said, make disciples, baptizing them. See, you link the two. Baptism and discipleship. John 4:1 says that Jesus made and baptized more disciples than John. Again, the two go together. Baptism and discipleship. 1 Peter 3:21 says baptism is the answer of a good conscience toward God. Excuse me. The NIV says it's a pledge. A pledge. That's like the Roman soldier sacramentum. The sacramentum is oath of allegiance. Just as the Roman soldier entered the Roman army with the oath of allegiance. And so the Christian enters Christ's service with a pledge of baptism. So when a person is baptized, he is really saying, I'm Christ's disciple. I'm Christ's disciple. I'm going to be Christ's disciple. And finally, baptism is the assumption, the putting on of Christ's character. Galatians 3:27 says this, as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. They've put on Christ. They've put on his character. A Christian has been called a Christ-enclosed man. Stanley Jones was a missionary in India, and once he was riding alongside a field, and there were two boys working in the field, and one said to the other, the Jesus Christ man is going along the road. The Jesus Christ man. And that's what baptism says. That you're declaring to everyone, you're a Jesus Christ man. And incidentally, J.G. Vallette, who was a well-known man in the early days of the assemblies, in referring to this verse, Galatians 3:26, he said it convinced him that baptism was the intelligent act of a believer. As many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ, the intelligent act of a believer. Well, seeing baptism means all those things. I'm sure that you'll agree with what I said earlier, that the whole of the Christian life consists in learning the meaning of baptism, showing forth the character of Christ, being a disciple of Christ, living the new life. It's one thing to be baptized. It's another thing to live as a baptized person. Right. Unfortunately, there has been much controversy, much discussion and disagreement over the meaning of baptism. A book has been written called The Water That Divides. Two men wrote that book, The Water That Divides. Unfortunately, baptism has divided Christians, and they've given different interpretations to baptism. And there are three main points of difference, or controversy. First of all, some have taught that you are born again. You're regenerated. You're made a new creature through baptism. That's commonly called baptismal regeneration. But there are scores of passages in the New Testament that teach us that we're born again through faith. Scores of them. Well, how then can a few teach that we're born again through baptism? Now, we might just turn to a couple of verses for a moment. John chapter 1, verses 11 to 13. I think this is one of the simplest statements of the gospel in the New Testament. John chapter 1, verses 11 to 13. Referring to the Lord Jesus, it says, He came to His own, and His own did not receive Him. But as many as received Him, to them gave He the right to become children of God, even to those who believe on His name, who were born not of blood. The NIV says, not of human descent, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Now these verses tell us how a person is born again. Those who believe in His name, as many as received Him, to them gave He the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in His name. That's how you become a child of God, by believing in His name. There are other verses. 1 Corinthians 4:15 says, I have begotten you through thee. Come on, who knows the next word? I have begotten you through the gospel. I've begotten you through the gospel. Not through baptism. I've begotten you through the gospel. Here's an easy one. 1 Peter 1:23. Born again by the word of God. The word of God. Well, now, I admit that there are a few verses that might seem, if you were just to take them by themselves and ignore the scores and scores of verses that teach you're born again through faith, and that might seem to teach that you might be born again through baptism. For example, what about John 3:5? Except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. Now, what's meant by water then? Now, various explanations have been given. Some have said that water there refers to the Word of God. Like that verse in 1 Peter 1:23. Being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the Word of God which liveth and abideth forever. Then Ephesians 5:26 speaks of the washing of water by the Word. Now, that's good sound doctrine. That's good sound doctrine that we're born again through the Word and through the Spirit. But could Nicodemus be expected to understand that? Could Nicodemus be expected, when the Lord said, born of water and the Spirit, to understand that water there meant the Word of God? He couldn't turn to the Epistle of the Ephesians. He couldn't turn to 1 Peter. They hadn't been written at that time, so I don't think that's a proper explanation. Then there's another explanation, that water there refers to natural birth. Natural birth. And so what the Lord is saying is that you have to be born not only of physical birth, but spiritual birth. You'll find that explanation in the Living Bible. But again, I don't think that's right. The Lord would have needed to have said something like this, unless the man is born not only of water, but also of the Spirit. But instead of that, It says born of water and spirit. The two words go closely together. Born of water and spirit. The two go closely together. Now, if Christ meant, if our Lord meant baptism, why didn't he say baptism? Why did he say water? But what did water mean in Jewish rituals? Water meant cleansing. And I believe what the Lord meant was simply this. Except a man is cleansed from his sin and made a new creature, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. Now, I think it is practically certain that our Lord was referring to two chapters in the book of Ezekiel. If we were to turn to Ezekiel chapter 36 and 37, we would find the very same things mentioned that are mentioned in John chapter 3. The water and the spirit, rebirth, the wind and so on. And Nicodemus was spoken of in that chapter. He was a learned teacher of the Old Testament, and he would understand those chapters. He'd be very familiar with those chapters. Well, now, do you think you could turn to Ezekiel chapter 36, and we'll read verses 25 to 27. Now, in case you find it difficult to turn to the book of Ezekiel, I'll mention that there are 12 minor prophets. If you start at the end of the Old Testament, there are 12 minor prophets, and then you have the book of Daniel, and then you have the book of Ezekiel. Now let us read Ezekiel chapter 36, verses 25 to 27. Then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. I'll give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will keep my judgments and do them. Now here you have exactly the same things as you have in John 3 and 5. First of all, in verse 25 you have the water. The cleansing water. The water that's going to be cleansed them from their idols. Not literal water. No literal water could cleanse them from their idols. But the Spirit, the cleansing of the Spirit. And then in verse 27 you have the Spirit that imparts a new life. Now in John's Gospel, the water is a symbol of the Spirit. In John chapter 7 verses 38-39 you read of the rivers of living water. And says, this he spoke of the Spirit. And in John 3 again, in verses 6 and 8, he speaks of being born of the Spirit. No mention of the water. Born of the Spirit. In the Amplified Version of the New Testament, there's a translation given of John 3 and 5. Except a person is born of water, even the Spirit. I believe that's the meaning of John 3 and 5. Unless a person is born of water, and even the Spirit. If anybody insists, as some people do, some people say, there must be an allusion to baptism, but if there's an allusion, it could only be as a symbol of the work of the Holy Spirit. Now there are two or three other verses we might look at. Titus 3 and 5. Titus 3 and 5. Titus 3 and 5. I remember once I was giving a talk about baptism at a Bible reading, and these verses were, I was asked about these verses, Titus chapter 3 and verse 5. Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us, through the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Spirit. Now it's doubtful if there's any reference to baptism here. Hendrickson, a very well-known commentator, in his notes on this verse say that the washing referred to is Holy Spiritual. It's a holy spiritual thing, the washing from sin. And again, if anybody insists that there may be an allusion to baptism, as somebody did, again, it's only symbolic. What about 1 Peter 3 and 2? 1 Peter 3 and 2. Or rather, 3 and 21. 1 Peter 3 and 21. Peter has been speaking about the ark. And then in verse 21 he says, 1 Peter 3, 21. There is also an antitype which now saves us, namely baptism. Not the removal of the filth of the flesh, but the answer, the pledge of a good conscience toward God. You see what Peter is saying? That the mere washing doesn't do any good. Not that.
Please turn the tape over at this point.
You see what Peter is saying? That the mere washing doesn't do any good. Not the removal of the filth of the flesh. When a person goes under the waters of baptism, just the fact of the body being washed with water, that doesn't do any good. It's the answer, the pledge of a good conscience toward God. Now there's one other, in Acts chapter 2 and verse 38. I believe that very often a wrong idea is drawn from Acts 2 and 38. Then Peter said to them, "Repent, let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins." And so some have inferred from this that you get the remission of sins, the forgiveness of sins, just by baptism. Now the Authorized Version puts a comma after repent. I believe that's a mistake. I believe that the Good News Version is right and puts the comma after Jesus Christ. It's not repent, comma, and then be baptized so that your sins can be forgiven, but repent. Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ, comma there, and if you do that, you'll have the forgiveness of sins. Williams, in his translation, puts it this way, you must repent, and as an expression of it, let every one of you be baptized. Now that is the correct understanding of it, I think is made clear if you look at the next chapter. Look at chapter 3 and verse 19. Chapter 3 and verse 19, there you find the same Peter speaking to these same Jewish people. You see what he says? Repent therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, so that the times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. He doesn't say anything about baptism here, does he? Only repent. And yet they receive the forgiveness. And so it's plain then that in chapter 2 that the baptism is simply the expression of their repentance, because in chapter 3 and verse 19 he says that they repent, their sins will be forgiven. Well now, I said there are three points of controversy concerning baptism. That's the first one. The second one is the mode of baptism. What is the proper mode? Should it be by sprinkling? Should it be by pouring? Should it be by immersion? Or doesn't it matter? Well, my view is that immersion is the ideal mode. Now, I don't say that God will never recognize any other mode. It's not for me to tell God what he can recognize and what he can't recognize. But I do believe that immersion is the ideal mode, and that for a number of reasons. First of all, it's the ordinary meaning of the word. Thayer's lexicon of New Testament words, an authoritative work, says the word means immersion, submersion. Remember the story of Naaman in the Old Testament, 1 Kings chapter 5? You read that he dipped himself 7 times in Jordan. The Greek version of the Old Testament says he baptized himself 7 times in Jordan. The Greek Orthodox Church, whose native language is Greek, and who should know what the word means, have always baptized by immersion. And the New Testament evidence confirms that. Matthew 3 and 6 tells us that the people were baptized by John in the Jordan. In the Jordan. They'd hardly need to wade out into the river unless they were going to be immersed beneath its waters. Verse 16 says Jesus went up out of the water. John 3:23 says John baptized near Enon because there was much water there. Acts 8:38-39 says that Philip and the eunuch went down into the water and came up out of the water. And the testimony of history agrees with that. Historians tell us that the first sign of any other mode was in a book called The Teaching of the Twelve, which is believed to have been written about 125, 115 or 20 AD. It says, in effect, this, if you can't get enough water, pour water three times on the head. They recognized that immersion was the normal mode. Last year, we received a letter from Greg and Janine Varady from Nepal. It was published in the Tidings in July. And they said this, last Friday, we had the wonderful experience of baptizing Bob on our roof with a bucket of water. And he added, pieces of clean water in Kathmandu are rare. I wouldn't find fault with that. What else could they do? What else could they do? But they couldn't find sufficient clean water anywhere. But, as I say, immersion is the ideal mode because it's the normal meaning of the word, and only immersion does justice to the thought of death, burial, and resurrection. And then thirdly, you have the subjects of baptism, the subjects of baptism. And this is probably the greatest bone of contention. Who should be baptized? Should infants be baptized? Or should believers be baptized? Well, if, as I have said, baptism is an act of obedience, a confession of faith, a picture of cleansing, a symbol of our oneness with Christ in death, burial, and resurrection, the assumption of Christ's character, a pledge of discipleship, there can only be one answer. There can only be one answer. Believers. And that is confirmed in the New Testament. It's confirmed, first of all, negatively. There's no evidence that anyone else was baptized. It's confirmed positively, as we have seen, throughout the book of Acts. The regular thing, they believed and they were baptized. Acts 8 and 12, when they believed, both men and women were baptized. Contrast to Matthew 14, 21, you have the feeding of the 5,000, and it says there were about 5,000 beside women and children. Beside women and children. And when it came to being baptized, it was just the men and women. And scholars have confirmed that infant baptism began toward the end of the 2nd century and the beginning of the 3rd. Now, a very important book, on this subject has been written by Paul Jewett. Paul Jewett is a well-known American scholar, and he's written a book, Baptism and the Covenant of Grace. And he examines it very thoroughly. It says he's examined all the relevant passages, and it appears that infant baptism began in the Western Church, that is Europe and Africa, at the time of Irenaeus, about 180 AD, and in the Eastern Church, that is in Asia, somewhat later. Well, what are the arguments that people use for infant baptism? They must have some reasons for it. I remember once I was in the Koorong bookshop, and I overheard a conversation between two men. One was evidently a Baptist, and the other was a non-Baptist. And the Baptist man said to the other, you know, some people say that because in the New Testament households were baptized, and therefore it's all right to baptize infants. And the other one said, well, I don't attach much importance to the households, but in the Old Testament, children were included in the covenant, and so I believe they should be included in the covenant today. Well, there you have the two main arguments. The two main arguments for infant baptism. The households and the covenant. All right, let us just look at those for a few minutes. First of all, the households. Now, in the New Testament, there are five households that you read of that were baptized. That of Cornelius in Acts 10 and 11, that of Lydia in Acts chapter 16, that of the jailer also in Acts chapter 16, that of Crispus in Acts chapter 18, and of Stephanus in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Now, without looking at them in detail, that would take us too long, there's nothing to suggest that infants were included in any of them, and in some cases it's plain that they were not included. Take the jailer's household, for example. It says that Paul and Silas spoke the word to all that were in his house. Chapter 16, verse 32. They spoke to all that were in his house. And verse 34 says he believed in God with all his household. Or take the household of Stephanus. In 1 Corinthians 16 and 15, which was written 3 or 4 years after their baptism, it says that the household of Stephanus had devoted themselves to the ministry of the service of the saints. Or take the household of Lydia that you read of in Acts chapter 16. Now, Lydia was a businesswoman, a seller of purple from the city of Thyatira. She was a couple of hundred miles away from home. I remember once years ago I was looking at this, and I have at home an old commentary, Ellicott's commentary. It's an old Anglican commentary, the notes written by Anglican scholars. And the notes on Acts were written by a man, E.H. Plumpt, who was a very famous Anglican scholar. And this is what he said about it. There is no evidence that she had children, or even that she was married. The household may well have consisted of female slaves and freed women whom she employed and who made up her family. So I don't believe that any support can be found for infant baptism from the household of the New Testament. All right, what about the other thought, the covenant? Well, I'd say, first of all, in the New Testament, baptism is never linked with a covenant. It's never linked with a covenant. Secondly, you remember John 1, 11 to 13? The new birth is not a matter of blood, not a matter of natural descent. You see, a person was a Jew by natural descent, but a person is not a Christian by natural descent. But a common argument is that baptism has taken the place of circumcision, and therefore it's applicable to children. Is that right? That baptism has taken the place of circumcision? I don't believe that's right. First of all, both of them were practiced by Jewish Christians. If you were to read Acts chapter 16, verses 1 to 3, you'd find both of them were practiced. They'd been baptized and then submitted to the Jewish rite. In Acts chapter 15, there's a conference at Jerusalem. And the subject of the conference was this: whether it was necessary for Gentiles to submit to the Jewish rite. Well, now, if baptism had taken the place of the Jewish rite, they had an unanswerable argument, didn't they? An unanswerable argument. Of course Gentiles don't have to submit to the Jewish rite because baptism has taken its place. But it didn't occur to anybody to say that. The apostles didn't think of that argument. And the only reason why they didn't think of it is, I believe, because it's not true. Now, the idea that baptism has taken the place of circumcision is, I believe, drawn chiefly from Colossians chapter 2, verses 11 and 12. And perhaps we could just look at those two verses, Colossians 2, verses 11 and 12. In him you were also circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, by the putting off of the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. Well, of course, here Paul is certainly alluding to the Jewish rite, but he's really not talking about it. If you look at what the verse says, it's plain he's not talking about it. It says the circumcision made without hands. It's the circumcision of the heart. Paul uses that expression in Romans 2:29, the circumcision of the heart. It's Christian circumcision. It's regeneration. It's the new birth. J.D.G. Dunn, a well-known writer on these subjects, put it this way. He says it was the circumcision of the heart and not baptism which had replaced the ritual act of the old Israel. Now, one more thing. There were two sides to the Abrahamic covenant, a personal side and a national side. In Genesis 17 and 7, God said to Abraham, I will establish my covenant between me and you and your descendants after you. First of all, a personal side between me and you. In Genesis 15, 6 says, he believed in the Lord and he accounted to him for righteousness. And Paul refers to that in Romans 4 and 11. He says circumcision was the seal of the righteousness of Abraham's faith. And you may see a similarity between that and the baptism of a believer. Baptism might be thought to be a confirmation of the believer's faith. But the side of the covenant that embraced the whole nation, including the children, has no application. Why isn't it an application? Because Christianity is not a national religion. That's a great difference. The sight of the covenant embraced the whole nation, including children, has no application. For Christianity is not a national religion like Judaism. It's distinctly personal. Dr. Beasley Murray wrote an important book on baptism, and he said this: baptism differs from circumcision as the New Age differs from the old. The two rites belong to different worlds. In Israel, circumcision took place soon after the natural birth. And in Christianity, baptism takes place normally, or should take place normally, soon after the spiritual birth. Mr. Norman Deck, who remembers Mr. Norman Deck? Anybody? He was a great Bible student, Norman Deck, and he wrote an excellent treatise on baptism. I've heard him say this: I believe in infant baptism. And you look up, I believe in infant baptism. The baptism of born-again infants. That's what baptism is. The New Testament, the baptism of born-again infants. Now, before finishing this section, perhaps I should say a word about 1 Corinthians 7, verses 13 and 14. 1 Corinthians 7, verses 13 and 14, because some people think that these verses support infant baptism. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 13 and 14. And a woman, it says, and a woman who has a husband who does not believe, if he's willing to live with her, let her not divorce him. For the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband. Otherwise your children would be unclean, but now are they holy. Well, what do we say about these verses? Do they support infant baptism? Well, the first thing people say this. They say, these verses teach that children of believers are members of the covenant, and so they have a right to be baptized. That's the argument. Well, what do we say about them? Well, the first thing I would say is that the verses don't say anything about the covenant. I can't see anything about a covenant in those verses. They say nothing about the covenant. And the second thing I would say is they say nothing about baptism. You have to read it into it first. They say nothing about baptism. They speak about the unbelieving partner, the unbelieving pagan partner. Would the unbelieving pagan partner be baptized? Well, of course they wouldn't. Well, why should the unbelieving children? Now, with regard to the word sanctify that is used here, we mostly think or often think of sanctify as meaning to purify, and it can mean that. But it can't mean that here. It's used of the unbelieving partner. How could he be spoken of as being purified? No, the primary meaning of the word sanctify and holy are set apart. Set apart. Matthew 23:17-19 speaks of the temple sanctifying the gold and the altar sanctifying the gift. What does that mean? Set them apart. Set them apart for God's worship. Set them apart for God's service. 1 Timothy 4:5 speaks of food being sanctified by the word of God and prayer. And so I think these verses simply say this, that the unbelieving partner and the unbelieving children are set apart. They're set apart as members of that household by the prayers of the believing partner. And God looks upon that household as being different. Exodus 29:37 says this, that whatsoever touches the altar of God shall be holy, set apart. And so these children were laid by the prayers of the parent on the altar of God, and they were set apart. Well, I've probably talked too long already, but before concluding, I will just say a little more about that question I mentioned earlier. If in the New Testament baptism followed soon after conversion, why do we often postpone it, sometimes for years? Well, first of all, I would say I don't think we can justify such a departure from New Testament practice. Some years ago, some of you may remember, Colin Graham, an evangelist from New Zealand, had a campaign, a gospel campaign in Ermington. I think it was for about 3 weeks. And quite a number of people professed conversion, and at the end of his campaign, he had a baptismal service. And at that time, Mr. Ray Atkinson was in Sydney. Who could remember Ray Atkinson? He was a great man, a good man. He'd been a missionary in India for many years. And he was talking to me about this. He said, I'm not sure that I agree with him. He says, I know he has a good deal of scripture on his side, but I think I have a good deal of experience on my side. But then he added, I know it's a dangerous thing to oppose scripture to experience. Yes, I believe if you oppose experience to scripture, there's something wrong somewhere. Well, why do we do it? Why do we do it? Well, I suggest there are two reasons. First of all, we tend to associate baptism with church fellowship. If a person wants to join our church, he must be baptized. But in the New Testament, it's associated with conversion, not with church fellowship. And the other reason is that we want to be sure that the converts are genuine, and that, of course, is very commendable. But why is it different today from what it was in New Testament times? I heard a man say once, well, of course, the apostles had more discernment than we have, and that's doubtless true. But I think spiritual people should have more discernment. Spiritual people should have enough discernment today. But someone might say it costs more to be a Christian then, and when it costs a lot to be a Christian, then you're less likely to have people that are not genuine, and that, of course, is true too. But I believe that a good general rule is this. Where you have a credible profession of faith, that is one you can believe. Where you have a credible profession of faith, whether it takes you a day to get it or a week or a month or a year, where you have a credible profession of faith, then you have a fit candidate for baptism. And let us remember this, that baptism is a dramatic presentation of the meaning of the Christian life. And if you say to people, now we'll baptize you, perhaps after 6 months, when you learn to live the Christian life, you're really asking that person to learn to live the Christian life without the help that God has provided in baptism. Now, it's doubtless more difficult with a child. Whether I should say anything about this, I don't know, but it'll only take a couple of minutes. Some make it a rule that a child must not be baptized before the age of 10 or 12, I'm not too happy about strict rules. Rules may give general guidance and they may be helpful, but I think you need to be flexible and you need to be guided by the Spirit. The question was once answered by Mr. W. Hoster, the editor of the Believer's Magazine. I think he answered it very well, and I quote a few words. He said, children are easily impressed and are apt to follow the example of their elders. I'm afraid it is a fact that few would contest that some children have been too lightly received as believers and baptized, and their after history has not been encouraging, but has rather cast doubts on the reality of their confession of faith. Is not then the evident lesson that no rule can possibly be made? Each case must stand on its own merits. If the parents and elder brethren, whose advice may well be asked, are satisfied, let them go forward in faith and count on God. If there be not unanimity of judgment, further waiting would be indicated. At the same time, there's a danger of discouraging true faith and putting the child back from a step which might, under God's blessing, be a deciding factor in its whole future. Well, there may be another point. I heard of a case not long ago. A girl of 11 wanted to be baptized, but the brethren weren't too happy. One said she was playing with a doll in the morning meeting. But I think it's possible for a child to be ready for baptism without being ready for the morning meeting. I don't think the two have to go together. William Rogers, who was a leading brother in Northern Ireland a generation ago, discussed this matter in answering a question in the Believer's Magazine. And he said, they're both commands of the Lord. They're both commands of the Lord. But neither is intended to be hung round the neck of the other. And I believe that's right. Well, I've probably said too much, and I've given you all a great indigestion, I'm sure. But I'm sure you're relieved that I've finished at last.